Reading comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, and it's page 1102 of the Church Bibles. So it's page 1102, Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1, finishing at verse 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. May God bless us that reading from his word. You have all heard sermons on possibly the most famous conversion in history, the one that's quoted when other people are converted. People might say to you, "I had a Damascus Road experience." They might be jealous of the fact that they didn't have a Damascus Road experience and someone else did. I figure you could just get over yourselves. Jesus loves you, and that's all you need to know. But that's the interesting thing, isn't it? We have this story of Saul, who's trying to persecute the church, on his way to do just that, and God has to go to the extreme of blinding him and knocking him off his horse and talking directly to him from heaven. Now, when people tell you they've had a Damascus Road experience, they probably haven't had one like that. How deaf must you be, and how far away must you be from God that he has to knock you off your horse, blind you, and, you know, pick you up and shake you by the scruff of your neck and go, "Will you please listen to me?" So don't use your Damascus Road experience as a great big badge to go, "Look at me." All it says is, "I was really dumb and didn't respond to God. I actually thought I was doing the right thing, but we're actually an enemy of God." But I don't even want to talk about Paul or Saul, as he's currently still Saul at the moment. I want to focus on the guy that no one speaks about. I have been in church since I was 3 days old, okay? Sometimes I'm allowed to go home. But I've been in church since I was 3 days old. I was born on a Tuesday, and there was a fish and chip supper on a Friday, and guess who went? So I've been in church since I was 3 days old. In all of my time in church, now, admittedly, some of that I was in Sunday school, but in all of my time in church, I have never heard a sermon preached on Ananias. Ever. Because we focus on the main event. We focus on Saul, don't we? But there's something even bigger going on with Ananias. And I want to just look at what's happening with Ananias this evening. And maybe it will give us something to encourage us and to make us be strong and very courageous. So, I'm just going to read it to you again because you all switched off. I know you did. Okay, if you didn't switch off, there'll be a test. Right. In Damascus, there was a certain disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So Ananias is just a regular guy. He's a disciple with doubts, and I think he's a lot like me. Because if I was sat at home one day and I was praying and I heard God call to me and say, Paul, I want you to go to meet with the church's biggest enemy and pray with them, I'd be... Sorry, can I just point out that this guy has got letters to destroy everybody? You want me to do what? Do you not like me anymore? Because what's going to happen to me if I go in there? I'm going to be deaded. Ananias is perfectly reasonable in his comment. Now, it's interesting that he makes the comment because, you know, I think Jesus probably knows this already, or... God probably knows this already. I've heard many reports about this man and all that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Are we prepared to go to our enemies? We talked about in Joshua the idea of being bold and very courageous, or strong and very courageous. Go and be strong and very courageous. What did they have to do? They had to go into the promised land. Was it going to be easy? Nope. It's going to be really, really tough to go into the promised land. Because guess what? There were people already living in the promised land. Now, it's very difficult to walk into the promised land and go, oh, hello, by the way, God gave me this. Because the people already living there may well have had a few views on whether you were allowed to just come in and settle down. But you're not like us, you aren't us. And as we know, there is a conquest of the land. If you carry on reading in Joshua 1, it says your men are going to have, your fighters are going to have to come over fully armed. And they will be fighting. But just follow me and I will give you this land that I've promised you. Ananias is told to go and meet with a man who, at the beginning of chapter 9, we are told, is still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He wants everybody dead. He thinks he's doing the right thing, but he actually wants everybody dead. And here's Jesus saying to him, right, I've knocked him off his horse. Can you just go and have a chat with him and sort it out? So are we prepared to go where God calls us to go? We're great at doing the things that we think sound exciting. There was a question raised whilst I was at college. Why is it you can always raise more money for overseas missions than you can raise for inland missions, as it were? Home missions, to quote something. Okay, why is it you can do that? Well, there's two reasons you can do it. One, overseas missions sounds exciting because it's somewhere else, it's exotic, and they've got, like, sun there on a more regular basis, and you're dealing with some real obvious issues. You're dealing with real poverty. You're dealing with problems of not having clean water. You're dealing with all of this stuff. And you go, oh, you know, you could get out there. You could make, you know, people who haven't got vaccines for preventable diseases, childhood diseases that are killing, but you could get out there. You could do some really great stuff. And we go, yeah, that sounds exciting. Also, you haven't got to go and you haven't got to do anything about it. Because you can write a check. Well, you can't anymore. They are still legal, but you could write a check. You could set up a standing order. It's not your problem. So we're very good at encouraging people to be bold and strong and courageous if it doesn't involve us. We're great at it. And this is the church generally. It's not Lyndhurst. It's just the church. Because I haven't got to go and do it myself. But this is the call that Ananias has of go and deal with the problem that's now on your doorstep. Get up, go to a house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Yet the one you are about to tell me about, the one who is murdering people and has letters from the chief priests saying that's okay, go and step in there and deal with it. As a church, I genuinely, and I'm not just saying this to be nice to you, I genuinely think we are good at doing mission here. I would be quite upset if we weren't, because that, A, it would mean I wasn't doing my job properly, and B, you're being disobedient, if that's the case, to God, not me. Okay? We are good at trying to meet the needs of others. But we have to constantly be prepared to go where God calls us. Where does God call us as a church? Does he call us only ever to put on fun things? Does he call us to get into the nitty-gritty of things? Does he call us to meet the broken, the downtrodden? Does he call us to set the prisoner free? It's a challenge to us. Where are we called to be? And how are we called to be? And who are we called to? Don't get me wrong, the stuff that we do is great. But maybe we need to just shift our focus and ask ourselves with everything that we do, what is this for? Is this so that we can feel better about ourselves? Is this because actually it involves a one-off commitment? Is this because, you know, what is it? What is it for? So let's take Busy Bees as an example. What's Busy Bees for? got at least two people in the room who do busy bees. What's busy bees for? Mums and toddlers, or parents, carers and toddlers by now. But yeah. What to do? What with them?
Provide
a safe place. Provide help. Yeah. Provide a listening ear. Provide people who can walk alongside them when they're broke. You know, it's really tough being a parent. It's really tough being if you're looking after a child. I know this from bitter experience, where the only conversation you've got is with someone who doesn't speak your language. And you can spend all day. Now, so Rachel, I'll give you an example. Rachel used to, a day shift for Rachel would be, she would start at, she would leave the house at 6:30 in the morning, and I would be lucky if I saw her by 9:00 that evening. And so for the entire time, if I didn't go to church to do any work, and I just had, say, Naomi at home, I had someone who didn't speak English and who didn't understand that I needed to have some communication. There's a point, and this is whilst I bare my soul, there was a point where we'd be watching CBeebies, and I discovered that there was a problem. One, CBeebies is on a loop for 3 hours and then repeats. So you get the same episode that you have in the morning, in the afternoon. And the other thing that you would get is that Naomi, I discovered one day, had actually been asleep for about an hour, and I was glued to the CBeebies going, but I wonder what happens with Mr. Tumble. I wonder what happens next. I wonder what's going to happen. I was going out of my mind. I desperately needed to speak to an actual person. Busy Bees does that. Busy Bees meets people who are in the point of going, I just want a human. Not that a baby isn't a human, but I just want someone who can listen to me, I can have a cup of coffee with, or just I can have a cup of coffee and just know they can play and there's other people in my position around me. That's a great thing. Let's not forget that's why it's there. Why do we do the penny fair? Is the penny fair just to be fun? Yeah, it could be, but it really isn't. Do you know what? The best thing about the penny fair, and I had this as a comment from a parent, or from a person who came, they happened to be a parent. They said, it's fantastic because I've been able to say yes to my child all day, and it hasn't cost me the earth. I gave them 20p in pennies, and they were walking around like they're Elon Musk. I'll get you an ice cream, not a problem. Would you like an ice cream? Would you like a hot dog? You can have a hot dog. I'll pay for that. They thought it was like, this is a godsend for us. This is fantastic because I haven't had to say no. And I don't know if any of you remember that, but actually there is that point where you feel like all you ever say to your kids is no. And it's not because you want to be nasty or because they're going to do something stupid. It's just, you can't afford it. You know, I'd be going to souvenir shop, like you go to a museum when you're on holiday, and you always have to exit via the gift shop, don't you? And as a child, you would walk through going, look at that, it's amazing. They've got a rubber for 20p. Look at that, could I have a rubber? No. Yeah, but could I have? No. You spend your entire time, but actually, this is about helping people in the penny fair, for example, to experience the kingdom of God. It teaches kids about responsibility with money. Once the money's run out, they can't have any more, all those sorts of things. But it does something else. It talks about the love of God and the provision of God. What's the walkthrough for? Well, this is a walkthrough, Christmas walkthrough. Is it just about us getting exhausted? Is it about us going, look how many people came through, isn't it great? It's about us telling people about the true meaning of Christmas. And yeah, the joy on the kids' faces is what makes it worthwhile. Not many of you will have been in here whilst I do my little bit where I talk about the shepherd's field. Last year, or the year before last, I have a key word, and that is that I say suddenly. And when I say suddenly, the angel appears and starts talking. And normally I'm really good, but I said suddenly in the wrong place. Avon pressed the button. I leapt out my skin. I was like, the angels, look at that, everybody. Wow. But it's those moments where actually they go away. And you know, the child that said, this is the best school trip I ever went on. Because I experienced something. I then go into the school and the kids are still talking about it and asking questions about it. That's what it's about. It's about meeting people who've never heard the gospel. I remember sitting in the tea rooms or the tea house the afternoon after a group of kids from St. Michael's had been round. And the mum was telling the grandma all about what her son had experienced. Because he talked to her about it. And she got, you know, the little envelopes we give out. Well, she got the envelope out. She said, and this represents this, and this represents this. And I'm like, job done. Thank you very much. We have achieved everything we set out to do. But the purpose is what are we doing it for? For Jesus and for the glorification of God. So Ananias is quite right in saying, you want me to go to these people who I don't like or that I might be scared of talking to. I am petrified of speaking to people. You might not believe that, but I really am. I get Rachel to ring up for all sorts, especially on the phone. I can't do it. I get Rachel to speak to people in shops. I just don't like it. It makes me feel like the whole earth ought to open up and swallow me. You can imagine how I feel every Sunday standing up here. But you have this moment where you're told to go to people and they're your problem. They're not a problem somewhere else. They're your problem. What does Saul do once he becomes Paul? He goes off on a fundraising mission. And he goes around all of the churches and he sets up churches as he goes. And he says, there's a problem for the people in Jerusalem. There's going to be a famine. All of Judea is going to be a famine. But they're your problem now because they're your family. He goes through the entire Greek world. He really couldn't care less about this tiny little province in the middle of, on the edge of the Mediterranean. There's loads of other places. But no, they're your problem now. They're your family. They're people, if you consider what's going on, the Jews and the Gentiles. He's gone to the Gentiles to help the Jews, and the Jews don't like the Gentiles and have probably been really, really horrible and rude to them at times. But God has a way through Christ of reconciling communities that once hated each other and saying, actually, you're each other's problem now. This really is loving your enemies, putting it into practice. This isn't about what we talk. You know, we can talk, I can preach you a sermon on love your enemy, and we can do great theory. It's an awful lot harder to do in practice. But Ananias, to his credit, does as he's told. He gets up, he goes. Now, I don't know whether the verse 16 is just helpful for him to know that Paul is going to suffer. But he says, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. But then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, The Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, admittedly, Saul is not at his peak. He can't see. He doesn't know where anyone's coming from. Ananias does something really, really special. He doesn't stand there and say, "Saul, I've just got a few things I need to tell you." Saul walks up to a blind man. Ananias walks up to a blind man, and the first thing he does is he puts his hands on him. How reassuring. But also, he could put himself at great risk. What if Saul has a dagger? But he walks up to him and he places his hands on him. And he says, "Jesus has sent me to you so that you can see again and that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm here." Saul, in the midst of his confusion and concern and his praying and everything, must be at the lowest ebb, possibly. We know he hasn't got much strength. And here you have this man come in and comfort him. Places his hands on him and says, "I've come to help you. Jesus has sent me to you. The one who knocked you off your horse and blinded you on the way here, he sent me to you. Receive your sight and receive the best gift you're ever going to get, which is the Holy Spirit. Living in you, dwelling in you, showing you how much you need to suffer for my name, but I'm the one." Well, I'm not the one. God is working through me to give you back your sight so you can go and do what he has decided you are going to go and do. The strength it takes Ananias to do that. The courage. Why do we not talk about him more? Why do we focus on Saul? Because Ananias is walking through fire to get there. It's tough to walk across to your enemy and say, "I'm going to give you a blessing." That's not the stuff of human beings. That's not what we do. What we do is we bear grudges. We avoid confrontation, and we we want to make sure our people are okay and stuff everybody else, essentially. But Ananias, transformed by the power of God, a disciple of Jesus, is prepared to walk across to that man, put his hands upon him, heal him, and fill him with the Holy Spirit. It's humbling. Really humbling. And then Saul's response is fascinating. We have the scales falling from Saul's eyes. He can see again. And the first thing he does is he gets up and he's baptized. Who baptized him? I reckon Ananias. So here is Ananias baptizing his enemy, who, up until the moment he walked into the room, didn't know whether he was going to try and kill him or not. He's got letters from the chief priest saying it's okay to murder Christians or followers of the way. And he baptizes him. Saul submits to him. Baptism is about submission in a lot of ways. You've got to trust the person they're not going to drop you in the pool and that they're going to get you back up again. But it's about submission. submission to God, submission to the person baptizing you, saying, do to me what needs to be done. We have in this passage the whole gospel kind of shown. Because what does Jesus do for us when we were still his enemies? He dies for us on a cross. He pours out the Holy Spirit upon us. He gives us blessing. He heals us. He removes the scales from our eyes, figurative and literal. And he then uses us for his glory to go out into all the world and to show people and to tell people about his grace and his love and his salvation and his saving power. We need to be prepared to be like Ananias. We need to thank God that he doesn't ask us to be like Ananias all the time, because that could be stressful. But we need to be prepared to be like Ananias. We need to be prepared to go where God calls us, regardless of whether it looks good, feels good, makes us happy. It's about going where God calls us. Just another example from my own life. When we went to preach with a view at Abbey, and we're driving back, and I said to Rachel, what did you think? And she said, I hated it, but I think we're supposed to go there. And I said, yeah, so do I. I think we're supposed to go there. Everyone at that point in that church I was the youngest person in the congregation by 30 years. And I was 31 when I went there. Or was I 32? 32 when I went there. I was 32. I was the youngest person by 30 years in the congregation. The youth group were literally running the church as far as I was concerned. They weren't my people, as it were. And yet it was where God wanted me to go. My first call to ministry was to go and be a minister on a council estate in Southampton with a wife who was born in Portsmouth. But it's where God wants us to go, and if that's where he needs us to go, then that's where we go. We hold lightly to so many things. We have to, if we're going to follow where God wants us to go and to do what God wants us to do. Does God promise you a comfortable life? Not at all. If anyone's told you that, they've lied to you. Okay, God doesn't promise you a comfortable life. God doesn't promise you an easy life. He promises you a life in abundance, which means you're going to get a lot of life. But every place you go, if God calls you there, he will equip you, he will empower you, he will give you the words to say and the actions to take. So be encouraged by Ananias. I don't think we can call him a superhero, but he's not far off. He's a pretty amazing guy who's grasped hold of the gospel. He goes where angels fear to tread, because he's prepared to just go because God tells him it's okay. So be encouraged, be empowered. Let the scales fall from all of our eyes and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen.